Now, so grab one of the red Bibles in the seats and turn to page 921. So it's Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to start from on page 921. Romans 14, starting at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother and sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to praise God. Bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I'll sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope, with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
But it's time for us to come to God's Word. If you're a regular here at CRCK, you'll know that the reason we were reading through Romans 14 and 15 just then was because we're going through a series on the book of Romans. We have all year, a courtroom drama, and we're back there again today. If you don't have your Bibles open, please reopen them. It's on page 921 of the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 921, as we come to look at this 1.5 chapters towards the end of the book of Romans. While you're rustling about there, finding that passage, if you haven't already, why don't I pray? And please feel free to pray with me. Dear God and Father, we thank you for all that we've seen today of the gospel. We thank you that we've seen a visible sermon in the ceremony of baptism. A sermon about how for everyone who trusts in Jesus, you wash their sins away. Father, we pray now as we have another sermon, this time a verbal one, we pray that we would learn exactly that same gospel and how it applies in all areas of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine that you are at a barbecue. It's a Friday night. It's been a really long week. And you've been looking forward, frankly, to a glass of wine or a cold beer for all of that time. However, just as you are about to crack your first ice-cold stubby or take that first sip of Chardonnay, a friend of yours from church, who's also at the party, comes up to you and gently but firmly suggests that it's not appropriate for a Christian to drink alcohol, and so they ask you to stop. Now, the question I want to ask us this morning is, what do you do? On the one hand, you know that it's okay for Christians to drink. I mean, Jesus made barrels of wine at the wedding at Cana. And besides, you have been dying for a quiet one all week. And you really do feel at this time in your life this could do you some good. Actually, as you think about it and justify it in your own mind, this might actually even be bad for you to give in to your friend at this point, because it might only confirm them in their error. This is a perfect opportunity to teach them a lesson in Christian freedom. But then, just as you're about to gently but firmly tell your friend to get lost, it also occurs to you what drinking might do to your friend. It would offend them at the very least, and at the worst, it might tempt them to do something that they think is wrong. And you love your friend. What do you do? Well, you may not have been in this situation or ever be likely to be so, but it illustrates the point. What do you do when Christians disagree over secondary issues? Some think it's okay to drink, others don't. What do you do? Some Christians think it's okay to smoke, others don't. What do you do? There's a story told of the great 19th century Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great wit, a great character, and also loved a cigar. Anyway, one day he was standing outside of his church, relaxing after a Sunday service, with a big fat cigar smoking away in it. And a lady came up to him, very firm in the face, and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, don't you know that's the devil's weed?" To which he said, "Aye, madam. Why do you think I'm burning it?" Now, look, it's funny, but was that the right response? Now, I mean, I've only used examples of chemicals per se, alcohol and tobacco, but there are many others like this in church life, aren't there? People disagree over baptism, or creation versus evolution, or Christian schooling, or whether Christians are free to watch MA or R-rated films, or whether the Sabbath is still applicable today, or what side of politics Christians should be on, if any. What do we do when we're faced with a disagreement over things that we know aren't a gospel issue, but we still feel are important? Do we thrash them out? Do we let them slide? Or do something in between? And more importantly, what's to be the basis for our approach in all this? What is it that can keep Christians united on the main things, even when we disagree on the secondary things? Well, thankfully, that's the question this passage answers. And the answer is simply this. On secondary matters, Christians are free to follow their conscience and do as they please. But we are also so free in Christ that we're also free to give up our freedom for the good of others. That is, we're not just free to do what we want, we're free to serve. That brings me to my first point. On secondary issues, Christians should agree to disagree. And that's really the basic principle that God lays out for us in this passage. On secondary issues, Christians, by and large, should just agree to disagree. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 14. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. Now, just ignore for the moment what we're actually to do with these disputable matters. Just notice for the moment that there is actually such a thing as disputable matters. Not every matter of doctrine is central to the gospel, i.e. something you have to believe to be saved. There are such doctrines. There are some things that are central to the gospel, and you have to believe them to be a Christian. You get little summaries of them from time to time throughout the New Testament. One's going to come up on the screen right now. It's from 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. What are the things of first importance? Christ died, Christ rose again, many people saw him. And you see similar summaries elsewhere. Paul will say things like, this is my gospel, and he goes on to summarize it. Or he'll say, this is a trustworthy saying, and he'll go on to summarize it. But the interesting thing is that in all of these summaries spread out throughout the whole New Testament, they're all basically about the same things. That people are sinners, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for us, that he rose to life, and that the only thing you need to do to be forgiven is trust that. These are the things that Christians have to believe to be Christians, and that we have to go to the stake for if ever we have a disagreement over them. But there is also another category of beliefs, disputable matters, that we don't have to believe to be saved, and so we don't have to go to the stake for. Things like the things we've already mentioned. Baptism. How you organise your church government. The relationship of the Old Testament laws to New Testament believers. And many more. It's interesting. You never find any of those things in those gospel summaries. They're not of first importance. Why? Because they're just not central to the gospel message. Now, before we go any further, I want to speak to you, particularly if you're a visitor here today, and you don't actually call yourself a Christian. If you are a visitor here today and you're not calling yourself a Christian, we are absolutely delighted that you're here. But we also have to be honest and say that it might strike you, looking from the outside in, that Christians over history and even now have been very good at dividing over very silly things. And to be honest, that hasn't actually helped convince you that Christianity might be true. I mean, let's face it, if God has revealed himself to the world, as Christians claim, why is there so much disagreement over what he said? He could be forgiven for thinking he can't possibly be a very clear communicator. Well, in response to that, I just want to say two things before we go on. The first thing to say is, if that's you, I want to say, you've got a point. Christians have got hung up on things which we shouldn't, and we really haven't done you any favours in that regard. We have majored on minor things, and we've minored on major things. Is it any wonder that you are confused about what Christians think is important and what isn't? So all I've got to say to you there is I'm really sorry if we've done that. But secondly, just because some Christians have got hung up on secondary things doesn't mean you need to make the same mistake. You might be currently looking into Christianity, and as it stands at the moment, you might actually be beginning to think that it might actually have something going for it. But then you hear that to become a Christian, you've also got to believe loads of other stuff that you don't find believable. That it's wrong to drink caffeine or alcohol. That you've got to reject science and leave your brain at the church door. That you've got to vote a certain way, and then if you vote the current way you do, then you can't possibly be a Christian. And so what you do is you reject everything because of the minor things. Well, all I want to encourage you to do today, if that's the situation you're in, is please don't do that. All of those issues, although they're things that Jesus has a lot to say about, are not the core of what Jesus is all about. The core of Jesus' message is really simple. That God made us, and he made us for himself. We've rejected him and decided to rule our own lives instead of let him rule ours. It's what Christians in the Bible call sin. And yet the good news is that even though God made us and we've rejected him, God hasn't left us on our own. But rather he's come to earth as one of us, the man Jesus Christ, and he's died for us on the cross, taking all the penalty for that rejection of him. And he's risen again. And all we have to do to be right with him is to trust him in that. All those other things are just extras. And you know, hopefully, when you see Christians disagree about those extras well, you'll see that. I mean, truth is important to Christians. And so we will discuss those secondary issues. But when you see it done well, I hope you'll also see that we know how to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not how long God took to make the world, or whether babies should be baptized or not, or on what day of the week we meet. The main thing is Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to life, and that he's ruling right now. That's the gospel, and if you've ever heard different, please put that out of your mind. Okay, coming back to the topic. If they're the core things, what are the secondary things? What are disputable matters? Well, God gives us some examples here to make the point. Look there at verse 2. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Apparently, there seems to be a rash of vegetarianism happening in the church at Rome. It's not the kind of thing you normally expect to turn up in the first century. It's normally the kind of movement you expect more to do with Eastern religions or with the 60s and the hippie movement and all that kind of stuff. I mean, was there also a rash here of tie-dyeing and listening to the John Butler Trio? I don't know. But for whatever reason, there are people here who really think they shouldn't eat meat. They should only eat vegetables. Others, whose conscience is strong, feel it's okay. Meat versus vegetables. But there's more than that. Look at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. There are people who not just disagree over meat versus vegetables, but also on whether Sunday is a special day or Saturday is a special day or whether every day is the same. People are also disagreeing over alcohol. Look there at verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Some felt it was fine to drink, others felt it wasn't. He gives us all sorts of examples of what a disputable matter might look like. Now, what can that difference of opinion over those things lead to? Well, according to God, those kind of disagreements can go bad. They can lead to discord. Look at verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. these kind of disagreements can go well, but they can go bad. They can lead to judgment and contempt. And look at the particular ways that they do lead to discord. Because both parties in these disputes treat the other in a different way. The strong person, the person who's strong in their conscience and feels they can eat meat on any day of the week, drink alcohol, can be very tempted to be contemptuous of the one who doesn't. And you can see how that could be. Let's take a live issue for us here at CRCK. It's the issue of the Sabbath. Is Sunday a special day? Now, some of us here at church think that the Sabbath is still a special day and that it's Sunday. We shouldn't work on Sunday. The building we meet in on Sunday is a special building. The day we meet as a church matters. In other words, it would be wrong to meet on a Wednesday, say, and not on a Sunday. Some people really do feel that applies. Other people here don't think that applies. But for those people, it's very easy to look down on and treat with contempt those who do. To write those people off who think Sunday is special as being old-fashioned, out of touch, fuddy-duddies, legalists. Those people can feel very superior because of how much better they know their Bible than those who still think Sunday is special. That's how the strong can treat the weak. How do the weak treat the strong? Well, it's not much better, but it is different. They don't feel contempt for the people who feel free. No, they judge the people who are free. And you can again see how that could be the case. You see the example in the issues of days of the week. For the person who feels that the Sabbath still applies, when they see the other Christians shopping on a Sunday up at Woolworths, well, they look down on them and they judge them. There'll be tut-tutting. There may be remarks made about standards falling, and that's not how it was done in my day. Not too long ago, our band played a rendition of Amazing Grace that was a little bit different to how we normally do it. It started off fairly slow, but then right in the middle of it, the bass drum kicked in a quite amazing way, and the song really kind of took off from there. It was quite a different and more modern take on that. Now, that seems like a really small thing, but it gave rise to some big reactions. Now, some people loved it. They thought, oh, this really is an Amazing Grace song. But other people not only disliked it, they thought it was wrong. In their view, doing this special song in a different way didn't just ruin a good song. No, it defiled a holy song. You see, for people who think that Sunday is special, it's very easy to judge and condemn other people who don't. So what are we to do? If you're the weak or the strong brother, the person with a firm conscience or the person with a more tender one, we'll look at verse 3 again. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. What are we to do? Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't have contempt for the person who has greater scruples. Don't judge the person who doesn't. No, rather, accept each other. It says it right there in 15 verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. What are Christians to do on secondary issues? Look, the bottom line is this. We're to agree to disagree. Now, why are we to do that? Why should Christians agree to disagree? Why take this attitude, accept rather than fight? Why not actually thrash the issue out and try and convince them that you're the one in the right on secondary issues? Well, God here gives us two reasons to do it, and we'll go through them quite quickly. The first reason we should actually agree to disagree on these secondary type matters is that the person you disagree with doesn't actually have to answer to you on that. They only have to answer to God. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. The fact is, friends, if you disagree with someone on one of these secondary issues, you're not the one they need to answer to. They're God's servant. And so who are you to judge them? I mean, imagine if you're walking past a building site and you see some building work being done on someone else's house that you don't quite fancy. Well, are you going to go up and tell that builder off for doing a shoddy job on their house? Well, no, because they're not your builder and it's not your house. They simply don't answer to you. No, it's not up to God, or it's not up to you whether or not they're accepted or not. No, it's up to God. And the fact is, God has accepted them. If that person has honestly gone through in their mind and thought through it and in good conscience has come to the best position they can from the scriptures, well, then God accepts them. So don't judge people on secondary issues, because it's just not your place. But secondly, why we should agree to disagree on these things is because if we don't, we might actually cause a brother or sister to stumble into sin. You see, judging other people on secondary issues, quarrelling over it, trying to force someone to adopt your view, can actually be an obstacle to their godliness, can cause them to sin. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, why? Because even though what that person is doing isn't objectively wrong, if they think it's wrong and they still do it, then they are actually sinning. Look at verse 14. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. You can cause them to be in distress. You can cause them to be in distress in a way that will make them judge you in a way that is actually sinful for them to do. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. Come back to that barbecue again. You're having your beer or your Chardonnay or whatever it is, and you insist on drinking it in front of the person who thinks that it's wrong. Well, what's going on there? Well, according to the Bible, beer is good. According to the Bible, your freedom to drink beer is also good. Christ died for that freedom. But if you flout that freedom in front of someone who doesn't realize that beer is good, and they then think badly of both the good beer and your good Christ-bought freedom to drink it, you're inadvertently encouraging them to call something bad that God's called good. You're getting them to pick a fight with God. So don't do it. Why? Because your friend is worth more than beer. That's the first way you can lead someone into distress, but there's another way that's the exact opposite of that. Look at verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Think of another scenario. You're there at your barbecue, and you're having your beer or your Chardonnay. In the first scenario, a person is revolted by that, revolted by something they shouldn't be revolted by because it's good. But what happens if your friend treats it another way? What happens if they pretend to be revolted by it, but secretly they're later tempted to try it and to go against their conscience and to drink somewhere else, even though they think they shouldn't? Well, according to God, their drinking is not from faith, and so it's sinning. You see, the bottom line here is simply this. We're not to flaunt our freedom before those who don't think they have it, or we could lead them into sin. Now, does this mean we can never hash these things out? That at the first hint of disagreement over a secondary issue, you have to keep quiet, lest we judge someone or offend them? No, not at all. Just because it's a secondary issue doesn't mean that there still might not be a right answer, or at least a better answer to it, for one side than the other. I mean, look again at verse 2. Paul tells the carnivores not to force their views on the vegetarians, but he still makes it clear that he thinks the carnivores are actually right. All food is clean, including meat, he says in verse 20. So there can be such a thing as a right answer, even to a secondary issue. even if the issue is less clear. Take Christian schooling or evolution versus creation, to name just two. There still should theoretically be a stronger case for one rather than the other. And so, because Christians love truth, whether it's central or secondary, it's still good to look for that. But the way we do that will be totally different to just flaunting stuff in front of people. We'll do it in a really humble way. We'll recognize that it's still a disputable matter, and so we might be wrong on it. And if we fail to convince our brother or sister after gently trying to persuade them, we're never going to break fellowship over it. And the simple reason is explained in verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. Why do we not pick fights over these issues? And why, even after we've discussed them and failed to convince someone, we don't split? Because we want to serve people on secondary matters. We'd rather keep a friend than win an argument. You see, the bottom line of this passage is simply this. Christians should agree to disagree on secondary issues because it's better to be united on the essentials than divided on the peripherals. So as we close, let me ask you some questions. Are you the kind of person who is at the more cautious end of some theological issues? Are you the kind of person who thinks that baptism should only be for adults? Or you think that the Bible definitely teaches literal six-day creation? Or that it is wrong for Christians to send their kids to a state school? Or that the Sabbath is definitely Sunday? Or that all Christians have to be conservative in their politics? Well, if that's you, because that's a disputable matter, can I encourage you to be willing to accept that you might be wrong on that? And that the other people you think are sinning by taking a different view might actually just be exercising their Christian freedom. And even after you've talked about it and thought about it more, you've been convinced in your own mind, to use the language of this passage, and you still think you're in the right, please don't judge that brother or sister for their decisions. Christ didn't do the main thing, die for their sins and yours, so you could prove how right you are on all the minor things. No, Christ set you free from your sin so you could be free to serve other people, just as he served you. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you are at the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe you're at the freer end. But again, since it's a disputable matter, you'll be willing to admit that you're mistaken. Maybe you're actually not free to think that the world was created in more than 6 days. Maybe baptism should only be for adults. But again, since it's a disputable matter, you'll be willing to admit that you're mistaken. The fact is, there will be times when I will have to admit, or you'll have to admit as someone who thinks that they're strong, that they're not just strong, they're just wrong. And so, you will actually listen to the person who disagrees with you, and you won't treat them or their views with contempt. But if you still come to a position where you think that you're in the right, well then don't flaunt your freedom in front of them, but be tactful, not wanting to lead them into sin. Because brothers and sisters, there are more important things in the world than being right. Jesus set you free from sin so you could be free to serve just as he served you. Because I think this passage actually says something to everyone here. Whether you're at the cautious end or the free end of these secondary issues, actually whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You see, because this passage is ultimately about freedom itself. And Jesus actually has something really radical to say about freedom. We all love freedom. But paradoxically, we can actually be a slave to freedom. What I mean by that is that we can be so committed to freedom, our own freedom to do what we want, that we can actually be incapable of letting it go, no matter how much harm it does to other people. So someone wrongs you, and no matter how much you know it makes sense not to grasp hold of your rights and punish them for it, but rather to let it go through to the keeper, you just can't help yourself but pick them up on their wrong. Or you feel so compelled to make the most of your youth and all of its freedoms that you end up doing things that you don't even want to do, but you feel you should do them just because you can. Or you find yourself on the internet late at night on Facebook, and your mum or your dad are saying, "Why aren't you in bed? Why are you still typing away on those forums?" And you say, "Because someone said something wrong on the internet, and I have to correct them. Who would have thought?" Do you see what I mean? We can actually become slaves to our desire itself to be free all the time. Do you know that frustration? Christian or not? Do you want a way out of it? Well, friends, Jesus offers it to you in the gospel. You see, Jesus died to set you free from everything that chains you, even the compulsive desire to use your freedom for yourself. You've been set free not just from all the things that you've done wrong. In Christ, you've also been set free from the need to prove to yourself and to others and to God that you're always in the right. The good news of the gospel is that if you trust in Jesus, that he's died for your sins, that you're set free from the need to justify yourself in front of other people, to justify yourself in front of anyone. Because he, you've been justified already by what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You no longer need to be in the right on everything, because Jesus has died for all the things you've done wrong. As it says in chapter 15, verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Do you want to know that freedom? That freedom even from the compulsion to be free all the time to serve yourself? Well, God offers it to you through Jesus. You can be free, free to serve, because Jesus has served you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that the Bible talks about all sorts of areas of Christian life, that the gospel has an impact on even tiny things like how to disagree over secondary issues. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us today from this passage. Father, we pray that we would use the freedom we have been given not to judge fellow Christians or to treat with them contempt, but to agree to disagree, gently pushing back where we think that will be helpful, but letting it through to the keeper where we think it won't. But Father, more than anything, help us to think about the freedom we have in Christ generally, that we would realize that this is a freedom not just to please ourselves, but a freedom to serve, and a freedom to serve because he came to serve us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.